The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we were among the lost, and you came to seek us out and to save us. We praise you that we've been found, that we've been redeemed, that your generous love has been poured out on the cross for us and for our sins and for our salvation. Would you be honored in our midst today? Would you teach us of your generous love that we might be people shaped by your generosity and grace? We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. So I want to begin this morning with a story. Brandon and Ashley Stathis were on Young Life staff as newlyweds in Austin, Texas. They loved Austin, they loved Young Life, and they loved being married. What they didn't love was the $62,000 in student debt that was hanging over them. Knowing that this could hobble them for years to come, they made a decision together to live solely on Brandon's Young Life salary while devoting all of Ashley's income to paying off debt as quickly as possible. Now, if you know anything about starting salaries in parachurch ministries, and if you know anything about the cost of living in Austin, Texas, then you will have no trouble imagining the size of their apartment. It was tiny, but they made a commitment and they stuck with it, living as simply as they could and paying down debt little by little by little every month. But one evening, they were invited to a friend's home for dinner. When they arrived, they were shocked to discover a surprise party in their honor. Out in the backyard, under strings of decorative lights, two dozen of their closest friends spent the evening toasting them, telling them why they loved them and what they appreciated about them. But no one explained the reason for the celebration. It wasn't their anniversary, neither was celebrating a birthday. And after all of the toasts, Brandon and Ashley still had no idea what the occasion was. Then their host stood up. He explained that the reason for the gathering was simply to show them how much they were loved. He then added that there was one more practical expression of that love to share with them. At this point, he produced a large cardboard mock check. Written on it was "Freedom Bank, paid in full." And it was signed, "People Who Love You." "We love you all," he said. "And we don't want you living under the burden of debt. So we decided to pay it off together. As of today, you are debt free." Well, in the video of the party, the shock on Brandon's and Ashley's faces is pure and it is priceless. But you know what's even more arresting? What is even more arresting is the sheer unadulterated joy on the faces of their friends. The greatest joy that night was found not in the hearts of those who received, but in the hearts of those who had given. As one of their friends said afterwards, "One of the funny things that I don't understand about life is that it really is more fun to give than to receive. They received the gift of the money, but we received the gift of joy and love because we gave." It sounds like such a strange thing to say, and yet it's true. And we know that it's true. If you've ever given generously, you know what he's talking about. You know that feeling of joy that you get when you help someone in need. It really is better to give than to receive. But why is this the case? What does this tell us about the kind of world that we live in? And what does this mean for how we ought to live our lives? Well, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about generosity. We're going to be talking about God's generosity to us and the generosity that he wants to see in us. We'll be talking about the joy of giving and receiving. And yes, as we do this, we are going to be talking about our personal finances, the way that we think about the things that we own and what it means to be stewards rather than consumers. Those of you who've been around Holy Trinity for a while, you know that I don't often talk about money. I confess that this is driven by the fear of being awkward. I don't really want to get into your business. I am also painfully aware of the way the pulpit has been abused when it comes to talking about money. There's the subtle guilt trip, the straight-up harangue, and the spiritual blackmail sermon, all designed to pry open bank accounts and get the cash flowing, and all of which reveal that too many churches are trying to build their own brand and too many ministers pursuing their own selfish desires. I'm aware of these pitfalls, and yet I'm convinced that there is a deeper and more dangerous ditch that we fall into by failing to talk about these things. If we fail to talk about finances and how we steward what God has given us, you may never have a chance to see God at work in this part of your lives. You may never grasp the joy of being generous. And far worse, you may never truly understand God's generosity to you. I do not want you to miss out on that. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about the generosity of God and the generosity of his people by looking at two chapters from one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And by way of introduction, today we're going to learn about three different churches in three different places that feature in these chapters. We're going to learn how God was at work within them, displaying his extraordinary generosity. So turn with me to page 967 in the Red Bibles, where we read chapter 8, verses 1 to 7 a few moments ago. We have dropped into the middle of a complex, sometimes contentious letter to the first church that plays a part in the story Paul is telling. Paul and the people of Corinth, they have a history together. They've shared hard words, disappointed each other, misunderstood each other, and continued to love one another through it all. Paul's writing to them between personal visits. He's planning to come in a few months, and when he comes, he wants to make sure they're ready to follow through on a promise that they made when he was last with them. That promise was to financially support the struggling church in Jerusalem. And that is the second church involved in our story. In the years leading up to this letter, there had been a prolonged famine in the region around Jerusalem. It had led to near starvation, forced migration, crowding in the city, increased taxes, and food shortages. The church in Jerusalem was at the center of an ongoing relief effort, trying to serve those in need while sharing the gospel and avoiding sanction by Roman authorities. Because of the severity of the needs in Jerusalem, Paul had traveled far and wide, raising support from other churches to send back to Jerusalem. And that included the church in Corinth, which had committed to a generous gift a year or two before. Now, Corinth and Jerusalem were very different cities. While both were strategic centers of Roman power, Corinth was wealthier. Located on a narrow isthmus west of Athens, Corinth served as a port for two important harbors, one that had access to trade with Asia and the other that traded with Italy and Europe. It was a large city that functioned as a business, trade, and banking hub for the empire. Paul had started the church in Corinth just a few years before, around 50 AD. And my sense from what Paul says and from the way that he writes to the Christians there is that this was a smart, wealthier than average congregation that included entrepreneurs and business owners. Paul describes them later in chapter 8 as having an abundance of resources. They were used to success. They could be hard-headed and competitive, and they were concerned about maintaining their reputation. That's the church in Corinth. The third church I want to tell you about is the church in Macedonia. Macedonia is the region north and east of Corinth, where Paul had planted a number of congregations, including the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. You can read about these congregations and how they got started in Acts chapter 16, which tells a fascinating story of the spread of the gospel, of spiritual hunger, and then swift persecution. The churches of Macedonia were convinced of the truth of the gospel, and they were used to adversity. They didn't have the wealth or the prestige of the congregation in Corinth, but they were shockingly generous. This is what Paul wants to tell the Corinthians about at the beginning of chapter 8, and it's how he begins this conversation about generosity. So take a look with me at verses 1-5. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now, I've given you enough of a picture of the situation that you can probably tell what's going on here. Paul is praising the Macedonians' generosity as a way of encouraging the Corinthians to do the same. And it becomes clear at the end of our reading in verse 6. Accordingly, Paul writes, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So one of Paul's goals in these two chapters is to encourage the Corinthians to give, to follow through on the gift that they had promised to the church in Jerusalem a year or two before. That's clear. It's clear, but it's actually only a secondary goal. It's not the main point. What Paul wants more than anything is for the Corinthians to understand the grace of God. So notice how the chapter starts with grace. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The reference here isn't to grace given by the Macedonians, but to the Macedonians, something that they have received. 10 times in chapters 8 and 9, the word grace is used. But what does it mean, and how is Paul using it? Well, at its very simplest, grace means gift. Gift. It is undeserved kindness, unmerited favor, something freely given with no strings attached. So when Brandon and Ashley received that check for $60,000, they received a grace. They knew they couldn't pay it back. They knew they didn't deserve it. They knew that all that they could do was receive it with joy. That's grace. Throughout the New Testament, grace is used to describe the gift of eternal life we are given in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. This grace is free to us, but it is extremely costly to Jesus. And that is what makes it so valuable and so shocking. When you realize what has been done for you and what has been given to you, you simply can never be the same. That's what happened in Macedonia. When Paul brought the gospel to the people of Macedonia, they drank it in like cold water and they were changed forever. They couldn't believe that the Son of the living God came into this world to save them from sin, that he endured the cruelest death ever devised because he loved them, and that he then rose from the dead so that they too might one day conquer death and live forever. They believed this gospel, and it changed them completely. We see how it changed them in verse 2, which contains one of the strangest descriptions of a group of people that I think you can ever read. So take a closer look. Paul writes, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity." Can you think of any context where affliction, joy, poverty, and generosity belong together? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, at least not according to the way that we think the world operates, but it does make sense if the gospel's true and if the grace of God is real. So the people of Macedonia were suffering a severe test of affliction. We don't know exactly what this was, but the language seems to indicate that they were being persecuted for their faith once again. They had been persecuted right from the start when they heard and believed the gospel, and that persecution appears to have continued. In the midst of this, they were also suffering from extreme poverty. The Greek is painfully descriptive. It says literally that their poverty was rock bottom. They couldn't fall any farther. Their resources were limited and their social position was tenuous. And yet, in the middle of all this, they had joy. This only makes sense if the Macedonians possessed something more valuable to them than safety, freedom, and financial stability. What could possibly be more valuable than those things? Only the love of God. Only the unconditional love of God brings joy in every condition. And that's what the Macedonians had. Having received the gospel and believed in the saving grace of Jesus, they had all they needed. They had been given all they could ever want. And because of this, when they heard about the needs of the people in Jerusalem, in spite of their own affliction and poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Now, notice that what Paul brags about isn't how much the Macedonians gave, but the way that they gave. He never lists an amount. The truth is, their total gift from the whole church probably could have been dwarfed by one generous donor in Corinth. But that's not what matters. Paul doesn't praise the amount, he praises the heart behind it. You can be extremely poor and extraordinarily generous at the same time. And notice also that there was no pressure. The Macedonians gave of their own accord, Paul says in verse 3. They even begged to take part in the offering for the church in Jerusalem. I think this implies that Paul didn't actually expect them to give because they were so impoverished themselves. But grace, when you've got it, is irrepressible. You can't say no to it. It bubbles up and it pours out in the midst of most unlikely circumstances. Poverty and affliction, and it does so with joy. At the beginning of chapter 8, Paul turns to a new topic in his letter. He wants the church in Corinth to follow through on their commitment to give to the church in Jerusalem. This should be pretty straightforward. All he needs to do is to remind them of their promise and tell them that he's coming to collect. But there are more important things at stake. Paul is not looking for a one-time financial transaction. He wants to completely transform the Corinthians' understanding of generosity. And so he begins with a story. And in telling the story of the Macedonians, he unpacks, not just for the Corinthians, but for us, the logic of generosity, both God's generosity and ours. So before we conclude, I want to try and summarize Paul's message in the form of two basic principles that provide the foundation for a generous life. The first principle is this: generosity begins not with giving, but with receiving. Generosity begins not with giving, but with receiving. The grace of God was given to the Macedonians before they gave to others, before they could give to others. That grace was first and foremost the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death-destroying love of God. It's a gift we can't afford and can never repay. All we can do is receive it with joy. And when you understand that you have been given so much more than you could ever give away, and when you realize that your eternal future is secure and no one can take that away from you, that is when the generous life begins. So I have to ask, have you received this grace? Do you understand that salvation isn't something that you earn by being good and generous, but something Jesus gives you because he is generous? Maybe you understand this, but need to be reminded of it. Maybe you've lost your sense of wonder, that sense of awe you had when you first believed, and you need a fresh dose of grace. Ask God to give it to you. He delights in being generous. He wants to overwhelm us with his love. Generosity begins not with giving, but with receiving. That's the first principle. The second is this: we give ourselves to God first and only then to others. Paul explains in verse 5 that the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. One commentator observes that the most important thing for Paul is not that the Macedonians gave their money to others, but that they gave their lives to God. When we give ourselves to Jesus, when we trust in him for our salvation, and when we submit to him as Lord of our lives, we affirm that all we ever need, we find in him. We place our security and our prosperity in his hands. We also place all of our resources at his disposal. What we once considered ours, we now acknowledge as his. We give ourselves to him. When we have occasion to give to others, then, we do so out of God's account, not our own. Now, the actual bank account is going to have your name on it, but everything in there belongs to God. We can be generous because we've been given everything we need, and that cannot be taken from us. Generosity begins with giving, or generosity begins not with giving, but with receiving. And we give ourselves to God first, and only then to others. Those are the two fundamental principles on which a generous life is built. During the months of October, November, and December, every charity and nonprofit you have ever had any contact with of any kind is going to write and ask you for your support. It's already begun. At the same time, in the weeks ahead, you're going to be hearing from me and from our wardens about next year's budget, and you'll have an opportunity to make a pledge to the work of the church for 2025. But that's actually not all. Early in the new year, we will be launching a capital campaign to build an addition on the west side of this building in order to complete our facility and make it far more useful, not just for us, but for the generations that will follow us in this place. That is a lot of opportunities to give. And those are a lot of different needs in the world to assess. Now, I have to confess, I am not wild about preaching on generosity on the eve of trying to raise money because it can feel manipulative. But the truth is, it's way too important to leave alone. We have got to understand the logic of generosity if we are going to be generous stewards of what God has given us, and if we are going to experience the joy that God intends for us. God is gracious. His love is extravagant, self-sacrificial, and above and beyond anything we could ever imagine. I want you to know that love so that you can receive his joy and share it with others. You know, when Brandon and Ashley's friends gave them that big check, they experienced a special kind of joy. But you know what? That joy, it wasn't new. It was merely an amplification of the abundant joy that they already shared, which was the joy of their salvation. Like the Macedonians, it was the joy they already had in Christ that led to their generosity, not the other way around. As one of their friends said of that evening, every single person walked away understanding a little bit more and just how deep and how much Jesus loves us. Let's pray together. Lord God, would you give us grace to know your abundant love for us, your extravagant, self-sacrificial love. May we know your generosity, that we might be so filled with your love that we might be generous to the world around us. May we learn to receive from you. May we learn to give our lives to you, that we might give ourselves away for the glory of your name. Amen.